Electronics, the wonders of technology, right?
Got that right.
Thank you, Father, for this time to gather, to assemble with your people, and to gather for a time of worship, gather for a time of learning. Thank you for this opportunity we have to learn about the workings of your sovereign plan throughout history, and especially at this particular period of time when things were moving in a very good direction in a way that has continued to benefit your church throughout the ages since that time. And we are thankful for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're looking at Martin Luther. We'll review here. Several months before Luther nailed his famous 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church, he produced 97 theses. What subject did the 97 theses pertain to, and how widespread and popular did they become?
His dispensation.
What's that?
The disputation against scholastic theology.
That's right. It was against scholastic theology and their entanglement with Aristotelian philosophy and their Arminianism, we would call it today. And how popular did it become?
Infamous.
Yep, didn't catch on at all. Didn't get legs, as they would say. What subject did the 95 theses pertain to, and how widespread and popular did they become?
Indulgences.
That's right, indulgences.
And it was popular.
And it became very caught on like wildfire. And they were the indulgences as preached by Johann Tetzel at the time. Now later, Luther repudiated all indulgences, but that was what those were in regards to. Pope Leo X had sent Johann Tetzel out at that time to sell indulgences for what purpose?
To build
that's right, build St. Peter's Basilica, which is still standing today. Gorgeous building, I mean, I got to say, but it's built on the backs of all those poor people who thought they were buying their way out of purgatory or a relative's way out of purgatory. Luther's theology and its gradual departure from Cardinal Roman Catholic doctrines occurred slowly over a period of time. He started off just criticizing indulgences as preached by Johann Tetzel. What other Roman Catholic doctrines did Luther gradually end up rejecting, as we saw last week?
Papal authority.
Papal authority. Yep. What else? That was a big one. Okay, so there was the Roman Catholic teaching on indulgences, in addition to Tetzel's. You might have thought we already talked about that. The belief that someone excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church was eternally damned. He realized that whatever the Roman Catholic Church didn't necessarily have any impact on eternal salvation. The infallibility of the Pope, and Luther eventually came to suspect the Pope might even be the Antichrist. He progressed to that level. And the belief that ecumenical councils were infallible. There was, you know, a lot of debate even within the church itself. Some thought, well, you know, the Pope's because the infallibility of the Pope wasn't defined as a Roman Catholic doctrine until like the 1800s, believe it or not. We think of it today as just part and parcel, and it was in the making, even back here, but they didn't define it as such. But there were some people who thought that it was councils that really were infallible. That was the real authority. What previous historical figure was Luther often compared to that led many to the conclusion that he too should be burned at the stake? Eck brought this out. What is it?
Hus.
That's right. Jan Hus. All right. Well, we left off last week where Luther, in his, you know, his sparring and debate with Eck, was forced into, number one, admitting that he held to many of John Huss's teachings, which Luther was actually a little surprised by. He wasn't all that familiar with Huss. He became familiar when he was in the midst of his conflict. We'll see that today. But that forced him to the realization he was already questioning the infallibility of the Pope. He says, popes have erred. I mean, it was, for heaven's sake, we've gone through the pornocracy with the popes, and people knew popes erred and contradicted one another. But then when he was forced to recognize that Jan Hus had been burnt at the stake at the direction of a council, that council had erred, so councils were no longer infallible, and it came down to what is the only infallible thing? Scripture. And that became the sort of the grounding or the initial foray, if you will, at the Reformation period of a doctrine that we often refer to today as sola scriptura, which means scripture alone, the Bible only. So we're going to take just a quick look at sola scriptura. We're going to look at how the Reformers viewed it and some of the different ways that the doctrine is discussed. You would think it's pretty much sola scriptura, the Bible only. What else is there to say? Well, there's a few things to say about it, so let's take a look. At this point, it's crucial to understand what the Protestant Reformers did and did not mean by sola scriptura, or just plain English, scripture alone. Here's what they did mean. They did mean that only the canonical scriptures, your Bible, as you have it today, possess infallible authority as a source of Christian teaching. They did say that. That was their affirmation. All other sources, however, useful or even indispensable they might be in helping Christians to understand Scripture, are subordinate to Scripture. So Scripture is the only source of infallible authority. There are other authorities and books and teachings and things out there, but whatever they may be, they're subject to Scripture. That's what the Reformers taught, and that's not different from many of us would say right now. So far, so good. But there gets to be a little bit of nuance here that we're going to have some interesting discussion time on later, so pay close attention. However, they did not mean that a Christian could ignore or despise all other sources or authorities. Okay? So they didn't just say, you know, Bible, that's it. They had a lot of respect for other literature and other authorities. For example, most Protestant Reformers had high regard for what we in the West know today as the Apostles' Creed. Those of you who have been in a high church at one time or another have probably recited this creed. And it's not unlike the Nicene Creed, you know. And it's just kind of a basic doctrinal statement. I don't think we've looked at it before in class. Nothing in there that any of us would probably have too much trouble with. There might be some phrases in there we might scratch our head about, like descended into hell and things like that. But generally speaking, it talks about the deity of Christ and God as creator and so on. So just kind of a standard creed, standard doctrine that the church held in high regard throughout the centuries, and the Reformers shared in that high regard. Although they would not have ascribed divine inspiration or infallibility to the creed, they still saw it as a true and indispensable summary of the basic contents of Scripture. They almost viewed it as, no, it's not authoritative, no, it's not above Scripture, and yet, in some ways, to really understand the basic framework of Scripture, you have to kind of be coming from the standpoint of what the framework that the creed lays out for us. You have to recognize Trinitarian theology, and you have to recognize who God really is and so forth, which, of course, the Bible teaches all that, but they considered it really an important document. The Protestant Reformers also granted a subordinate authority to the creeds of the ecumenical councils, especially the Nicene Creed and the Creed of Chalcedon. You may recall the Nicene Creed was where they hammered out against the Arians the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus was fully God. And of course, we still have a sort of an Arian type thinking that in our society today, that Jehovah Witnesses might represent that strain of thought. The idea that there was a time when the Word was not. That's what Arius claimed. There was a time that when Jesus did not exist. He came into existence by God. That's heresy, and it's something that they hammered out in Nicaea. And then, of course, Chalcedon was where they tried to delve in a little bit further into some of the nuances that come out of that. Okay, so Jesus is God and Jesus is man. What's the relationship between Jesus' deity and his humanity? And there were some who wanted to say, well, he's sort of a blend, kind of half God, half man. And that was considered heresy. He's fully God, fully man, totally united, one person. And that's where they're hashing out some of these nuances. And honestly, those things get very difficult, even as we think about them today, when you get down to some of the fine points of really, you know, you have some of the various heresies, the Eutychian and the Nestorian and so forth. We discussed all those. But in any regard, the Reformers considered the Nicene Creed and the conclusion there and the Creed of Chalcedon that came out of that ecumenical council as being the gold standard, in a sense. These, they maintained, were providential landmarks in the history of God's people that proclaimed biblical truths which Christians had always received. They just said, you know, this God brought about these creeds in the history of a church at very important times, and they address very important and critical issues, and they help us, even to this day, the Reformers would say in their day, to immediately discern heresy, such as Arianism or Tychianism or whatever other heresy might come about as a result of going crosswise with these creeds pronounced. The position taken by the Protestant Reformers has been described as Tradition 1. Okay, so that's our label there. A critical reverence for the history and traditions of a church, recognizing, of course, the Bible being supreme. Still maybe so far so good, but let's dig a little further. The Reformers treated Christian theological tradition with deep care and respect, although they did not give it blind or uncritical allegiance. And again, I think we can all look at that and go, right, with you. This has been contrasted with Tradition 2, which is our second label, the view held by hardline defenders of Roman Catholicism, who held that an authoritarian reverence for the history and tradition of the church. These Roman Catholics elevated theological tradition, or what the Reformers would say was a biased reading of it, in many cases, into an untouchable status. So they considered some of these creeds authoritative writings out of the past as having authoritative value on an equal standing with Scripture. So Tradition 2 is kind of an all-or-nothing approach. And this is still the position of the Roman Catholic Church, by the way. They have reverence for Scripture, but they have Scripture and these long-standing traditional teachings and the authority of the Church and, they want to put a whole bunch of stuff together to come up with a set of infallible documents or a set of infallible teachings by which we form our understanding of what's true and what's not. And so with this kind of an outlook, it permitted no one to subject any development of doctrine to critical scrutiny, and therefore, in effect, nothing could be corrected, right? I mean, once you say, you know, developments now become, you know, on a par with Scripture in terms of their infallibility and reliability, and we now have to believe in it, well, that makes it to where you could never go back and correct and say, hey, we've gotten off course from Scripture here. We need to correct things. And that's a big problem. Reformation on this model, of course, becomes impossible. One simply had to accept everything, no matter how far it may have drifted from Scripture or the early church fathers. They would just say, well, yeah, but that's all part of God's sovereign outworking in history through his church to develop the correct understanding that we all now have to hold to. Even though they use terminology of the Catholics today, we'll still use it, you know, the 2,000-year tradition of the church. But by their own admission, they have to acknowledge there's an evolution that took place there. Now, here's where it gets interesting for us. Alongside Tradition 1 and Tradition 2, the 16th century also offered a third option. We're going to call it Tradition 0. Huh. All right? So this is an interesting one. This tradition is associated with the Radical Reformation, which we haven't gotten to yet, but we've talked about a little bit, which had little or no respect for church's history or traditions. A Christian must read the Bible with fresh eyes as if no one else had ever read it before. You follow what's going on here? Modern evangelicalism often interprets Scripture alone in this sort of tradition zero sense, but we must recognize, whether it's true or not, this is not what the Protestant Reformers believe. So there's a little bit of a nuance or subtlety here. The Reformers absolutely held Scripture in the highest regard and all other things subordinated to it. And yet they had a level of respect for some of the traditional teachings, especially the creeds and outcomes of some of the ecumenical councils, that would make some, even in modern evangelicalism, squirm a little bit today. Like, well, I'm going to go that far with it. So this is going to be our discussion question later. So just give you a little, let the wheels turn in the back of your mind on that one, because there's some ways this plays out, and we'll get into all that. I thought it was definitely worth our digging in. So, moving on now at this point into a sort of a historical look, we're going to look at Charles V, Holy Roman Emperor. So in June 1519, halfway through the Leipzig disputation, this is where Luther was debating with Johann Eck. Luther had several debates we've had along the way that we've talked about, and this was his latest one. This was the toughest one. Eck was a good debater. And Eck was the one that pushed him to the edge and made him admit that he was a Hussite, and that the people who condemned Huss were therefore, the council that condemned Huss was wrong, and therefore councils could err. So it was an important development. Well, while that debating was going on, there was a political shift taking place. The former Holy Roman Emperor, I think it was Maximilian, had died, and they were looking for a replacement, and there was some political jockeying that went on. In fact, at one point, the local ruler where Luther was in Wittenberg was one of the candidates, and he declined. So it ended up going to Charles V. He ended up being the guy getting it. And Charles belonged to a great German family, the Habsburg family. It was the most powerful family in Europe, which had in fact occupied the Holy Roman Empire's throne since 1438. So this is a very deeply entrenched, very powerful family, and it's probably natural that he was the one to get the crown at this point. So with the far-flung lands of the Habsburgs in his possession, Charles V ruled the largest dominion of any Western European king since Charlemagne. You remember all the way back when we looked at Charlemagne. So he had under his rule Spain, southern Italy, the Netherlands, Germany, and Bohemia. So I just got a quick map here, just the orange area. And you can see it's not all a united one landmass. You know, he has some land down here in southern Italy. He's ruling in Spain. He has some pieces up here in the Netherlands, Bohemia, Germany. And he adds to those that there's some color coding on that chart, and it may be hard to read from as small as it is, but the yellow is what he added, I think, during his reign from 1519 to 1556. So he's sort of consolidating. But you'll notice the difference with the way things are on this map with previous maps. In previous maps, we've often shown you, like, you know, the the Byzantine Empire or the Western Empire. It was just like one big conglomerate. Nationalism has become much more prominent now, and there's a lot more distributed power. There's a lot more jockeying for, even when there are like someone like Charles who rules over an area, he does so with some dependence upon local princes and local nations that he rules over. So he doesn't have quite the absolute iron-fisted authority to rule that maybe some have in the past. And that figures into our scenario here with Luther. So I mentioned that. Now, Charles V was in many ways a just and honorable ruler, but in matters of religion, he remained firmly, though not fiercely, loyal to Rome. So he's basically Roman Catholic, but there can be a little bit of variance there when it comes to politics. Both sides in the Luther controversy appealed to the new emperor. So you've got Luther, he's in debate with Eck. The Pope's going after Luther. At this point, the battle lines have been drawn, and Luther's fighting back. And he's realizing more and more he can no longer sign on with Roman Catholicism as he has grown up in it and been taught it. And he is now, you know, standing alone against the Pope. And now there's this battle. What's going to happen there? And then we got this new emperor put on the throne, and so they immediately want to run to this guy and say, hey, you know, give us recognition. Show us that, you know, the Catholic Church wants to say, throw this Luther guy out. And Luther wants to say, hey, you know, the Catholic Church shouldn't be throwing me out. So Charles, when he's called upon to make a decision here, he summons a formal deliberative assembly, and the term used for this assembly is called a diet, which is a little bit of a confusing term. We'll see in a minute here. If we think of a diet as, you know, like food, which is a legitimate meaning of the English word diet, but there is also another completely different meaning of diet, which is a formal deliberative assembly that's called, especially an imperial diet, which is what this was, called by the emperor. It was a group of leaders called together to make a decision about some important things. It's almost like in modern political circles, what happens when a politician gets confronted with a controversial issue, or like when the Senate or whatever, what do they do to try to diffuse the responsibility? They form a committee, right? Have you heard that? Well, we formed a committee, and this committee is now going to study this matter. And then, see, that way nobody's responsible when it's all said and done. It was just this committee that decided. Well, the committee has decided. Kind of what a diet acted like in some ways. So he calls a diet or a committee or an assembly. And they were to meet at a city in western Germany known as Worms, or Worms. We used to put the V sound in there. So he ended up talking about the diet of Worms. That sounds awful. It's not what it sounds like. So anyway, in January 1521, there were going to be a number of things this imperial diet was going to deal with, and one of the big things was going to be Luther's case. What to do with Luther? What are we going to do with this guy? And here's just a kind of a map of Germany, and again, sorry for the small print, but you know, here we have Wittenberg, where Luther is residing. Here's Eisenben, where he was born. We've had several debates with Luther. There was one at Augsburg, you might remember. There was one at Heidelberg. And now he's being called down to Worms, where they're holding this council. So there's just a number of cities here. There's going to be another city later where he ends up spending some time. So we'll kind of keep this map and bring it up from time to time. Maybe I can make it bigger next time. We'll see. All right, so let's focus now on the Diet of Worms. Luther and the papacy had finally come to a decisive break with each other. The battle lines were drawn. Luther, by now, after being, you know, constantly pressed with, are you saying the same thing Huss said? And he's like, who is Huss? And maybe he's heard of him, but he just wasn't real familiar with him. So he went and did some reading. Luther had studied some of Huss's writings at this point and concluded that the Hussites had been right in their conflict with Rome. And he says, we're all Hussites without knowing it. St. Paul and St. Augustine are Hussites. Who knew? I can remember having this feeling sometimes and getting into a theological dispute in churches that I have been in. And, you know, I mean, suddenly I'm finding myself engaged in doctrinal disputes that, guess what? We're not the first one who had that dispute. And you go back in history and say, oh, my goodness, these guys said the same thing we said. You know, that's kind of what Luther had, that kind of an aha experience. But also it's a little scary because we know what happened to Huss. And Luther's like, okay, so that's going to happen to me. Luther had also come across Lorenzo Balla's treatise, which we have looked at in class, which proved that the donation of Constantine, a document that claimed the great emperor Constantine had given the Pope's jurisdiction over the West, was a fake. Remember, we talked about it being fake news. So there was a lot of discovery going on at this time, and a document that the popes had pointed to over and over, all the way back to Constantine, you know, we have been recognized as the authority over the church. Well, come to find out, nope, Constantine didn't say that. So that was something that influenced Luther as well. He's like, okay, I'm starting to see some things now. A terrible certainty now gripped Luther that the papacy was indeed the Antichrist, the man of sin prophesied by the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And of course, you know, it's humorous to me too, because, I mean, how many times, even in my lifetime, there have been many antichrists identified by various religious groups, you know, whether it be Hitler or Obama, well, that's not my lifetime, but, you know, Hitler, I think at one time was seen as an antichrist. He's certainly an antichrist. The scripture talks about there are antichrists, but then there's the antichrist. John makes that distinction. We won't get off into all that, but it's just interesting that Luther identifies the Pope as the antichrist. So that's Luther and where he's at. For his part, Pope Leo was now convinced that Luther was a dangerous heretic to whom patience and tolerance could no longer be shown. He said, we need to dispense with this. You remember at first, Leo, he had bigger fish to fry. You know, it was like a fly buzzing around. But at this point, he's beginning to realize, no, Luther's a lot more dangerous than that. And we need to, he needs to be squashed. So on June 15th, Leo issued a papal bull ordering Luther to submit within 60 days or be excommunicated and burnt as a heretic. And I gave you a little bit of a foreshadowing of this when we talked about the hog in the vineyard, you know, the whatever. That was this one. That was this edict. The bull listed 41 of Luther's errors, and these included rejection of papal supremacy, denial of the Pope's power to excommunicate from a true spiritual church of believers, demand that wine be given to the laity and community. We have communion. We haven't talked much about this, but in the Roman Catholic Church, anyone who's gone to a Roman Catholic Church like I did growing up, you just accept it when it comes time to have communion or the Eucharist, you're given this little wafer by the priest. Where's the wine? Well, the priest had it up there on the altar earlier, and you saw him drink it, but the members of the congregation don't get it. And that grew out of all this transubstantiation stuff, and they were so worried about it being the real literal body and blood of Christ. And presumably it's much easier to spill wine, so let's just get that out of the hands of the church. Let the priest handle that. Maybe they can handle the bread, and that's good enough. Anyway, people began to go, why just bread? What happened to the wine? Good question. But he was considered a heretic for raising that concern. And he was considered a heretic for teaching that the fall of Adam had destroyed human free will in spiritual matters. Well, that actually goes back to Augustinian teaching, if they read their history. But then again, Augustine, like so many of the greats, even Luther himself eventually, they transitioned in their life so you can oftentimes find that person on both sides of an issue. If you go back and look at their writings, it's not that they were, you know, some kind of a schizo. It's just that they developed over time. And at one point they held this, and then later they really realized and held that. And I think it was probably some of that with Augustine. But Augustine eventually landed on the total sovereignty of God and the total depravity of man, which Luther held to, and now he's considered a heretic for holding that. Well, when the bull arrived in Wittenberg, Luther announced that he would burn it in public, which he did on December 10th, 1520, in the presence of a large crowd of students and citizens of Wittenberg who cheered him on. It's like, yay, burn that thing. Stupid Pope, you know. Popes and ecumenical councils, Luther declared, had failed to reform the church. Therefore, it was the duty of secular rulers to step in. Well, there's an interesting theology for you. If the church leaders can't get their house in order, well, let's just bring the civil authorities in to straighten things out. Now, of course, we've seen this battle raging for centuries too, right? All throughout this class, we've had the seesaw going back and forth of rulers thinking they ought to be the ones saying how it goes in the church, and then we've had the popes saying that no, they ought to be the ones saying how local governments should be run and so forth. This has been it's still a battle today. The church and state thing, it's still a thing today. I mean, it plays out differently today. But because we've come through a period of, because of the founding of our country, a separation of church and state idea. So it's a perpetual problem throughout history. At any rate, Luther's fate now depended on the new Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V. So he's hoping that, you know, secular ruler Charles V, a new man, will come in and see that he needs to clean things up here. Well, Charles was a faithful adherent of the papacy who had no sympathy for Luther's heresies. However, he was also a good politician and knew that Luther had the backing of most of Germany. So he has to be careful politically. And then, of course, there's the local ruler in Wittenberg who likes his golden boy. You know, the emperor has to tread carefully here. He doesn't have much sympathy for his views, but he can't just step in and squash him without risking some revolt and some political problems that he doesn't really want to deal with right now. So politics has always played a part, folks. It's not new. When the Imperial Diet, the Diet of Worms, met in January 1521, the Pope's ambassador argued that the Church had already excommunicated Luther, so there's really nothing for the Diet to discuss. This is a dead issue, folks. We've already excommunicated this, you know, rubber stamp it, let's be done with this thing. That's the Pope's point of view, and that's what his ambassador argues. Simply condemn Luther and have him burnt as a heretic, done. We did it with Huss, let's do it with Luther. However, Luther's prince, Frederick the Wise, demanded that Luther be given a free and fair hearing by the Diet. Remember, we all the way back when I was telling you about Frederick, I said he becomes a key player because he becomes Luther's advocate and protector and keeps Luther from being squashed like Huss was. Charles V, again, playing politics himself, finally agreed and summoned Luther to Worms with a guarantee of safe conduct. He said, okay, all right, I promise, I'll give him safe conduct, we'll give him a fair trial, let's have this thing out, we'll have him come to the conference at Worms and see what happens. But of course, people remember that John Huss had gone to the Council of Constance in 1415 under a promise of safe conduct from the Emperor Sigismund, and we saw how that ended. Not so well. The promise of safe conduct ended up being basically a lie. He went back on his word. And so it's in everybody's mind, including Luther's, yeah, we're being promised safe conduct here, but that doesn't always work out. Well, Luther was cheered all the way on his journey from Wittenberg to Worms. You know, you saw it was all the way across the country. And every town he comes to, people like come out to see him. You know, yay, Luther, go! He was just a real champion in Germany. The Pope's ambassador, Aleander, reported back to Rome, to the Pope, the whole of Germany is in full revolt. 9/10 raised the battle cry, Luther, Luther! While another 10th, who care nothing for Luther, cry out, death to the court of Rome. So Rome's having some trouble in Germany right now, okay, at this point in time. So much of Rome loves Luther, and even those who aren't crazy about Luther aren't all that crazy about the Catholic Church either. They just assume to see the Catholic Church be brought down. The great German nationalist knight, Ulrich von Hutten, was also writing very violent pamphlets and poems in favor of Luther and threatening to wash his hands in the blood of the Pope and his cardinals. When you have a real powerful knight who's a good warrior and a fighter, it can be a little scary if he's talking about washing his hands in the blood of the Pope. So again, there's a real firefight going on here, and the political leader they're having to tread lightly. Luther arrived at Worms on April 16, 1521. The next day, he appeared before the Diet. And when he got there, on a table before him lay a collection of his writings. So they brought him in, and they have his table in here, and they have all his writings laid out, all the stuff that he's been printing and has been printed for him and so forth. And they're laying all the stuff out, and they call him up. And an official of the Archbishop of Trier, surnamed Eck, but he's not any relation to the Eck that debated Luther, just happened to have the same last name. He asked the German friar, asked Luther, are these your writings? And of course, Luther looks at them and says, yes, they're my writings. And then Eck asked him if he still defended them or would he give up his heresies? No presumption there. So you said these are your writings. Are you going to keep defending them? Or are you going to give these heresies up? Well, Luther asked for time to think about it. And, you know, you see this if you've seen the movie, you know, and we've all heard the story. Well, those of us who have heard the Luther histories have heard this story that maybe he kind of lost nerve or something. And I don't know if we know for sure exactly why he asked for that extra day, but he did. He asked for an extra day, and they said, fine, we'll give you a day to think about it. So the following afternoon, he appeared before the Diet again. Stuff's still laying there. They're still asking him the question. Luther made a speech in German justifying what he had written. and promised that if his opponents can prove he was mistaken from scriptures, he would be the first to throw his books into the fire. He said, I'm not just committed to these writings just because they're mine. But if you can show me where these writings are against the Bible, I'll throw them in the fire myself. Absolutely. Eck commanded Luther to give a straightforward answer to a simple question. Would he abandon his heretical views, which were nothing but the long-condemned errors of Wycliffe and Huss? And remember, Wycliffe before Huss. Now, he never actually ended up being killed for his views, but then later they dug up his bones and burned him. You know, so those were not popular names with the Catholic Church, and they're wanting to put him in that camp so they can give him the same fate. So give me a straightforward answer, Luther. Yes or no? Come on. Quit playing games here. And it was to this question that Luther replied with the most famous words in the history of Western Christianity, and you've all probably heard this. He says, quote, unless I am refuted and convicted by testimonies of Scripture or by clear reason, since I believe neither the popes nor the councils by themselves, for it is clear they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am conquered by the Holy Scriptures. I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to, the Word of God, the Sola Scriptura. I cannot and will not withdraw anything, since it is neither safe nor right to do anything against one's conscience. Here I stand. God help me. Amen. So there's that famous resounding cry of Luther. Luther kind of at his finest moment, standing before this scary scene where he's being threatened with the same fate as John Huss and pressed to give a straight answer. Well, they got their straight answer. There it is. Scripture only, period. Show me where I'm wrong from Scripture, otherwise forget it. Then Luther left, hissed by his enemies, but greeted outside by a crowd of admirers, and Charles V broke up the diet amid general confusion. So he managed to walk out. And it's just, boy, you know, his enemies are very unhappy with this. They wanted to grab him and burn him at the stake, and yet there's all these rooters and supporters there. They can't just do it. So next week we will pick this up and we'll look at Luther live as a heretic and an outlaw for a while. Because the emperor wasn't impressed, as it turns out. We'll see all that next week. All right, class discussion time. As I promised, we're going to focus on the Sola Scriptura. So Sola Scriptura states that only the canonical scriptures possess infallible authority as a source of Christian teaching. All other religious sources and authorities are subordinate to Scripture. That's Sola Scriptura. And I think we can all sign off on that, obviously. But now I say, as a question, while accepting the above as a given, which I think we all can, which view comes closest to your view, each of you out there who would like to participate in discussion on this, of all the other non-scriptural sources and authorities? So here's two possibilities I present. Number one, the view of the Reformers that all these things outside of Scripture, that they are not to be despised or ignored as they can be useful and even indispensable in helping Christians to understand Scripture. Or is your view the view of the radical Reformers who are to come later, who had little or no respect for the church's history or traditions, believing that a Christian must read the Bible with fresh eyes as if no one had ever read it before? Which one of those approaches to your best would summarize your view, or you might want to have a nuance somewhere in between, knowing some of you. Maybe not. Of course, as always, you can always add your own question. And we could play with this in terms of application, too, but let's just start with this as it stands at this point. Anybody want to weigh in with a thought?
I would say I'm in the middle of those two views.
Okay. In what way? I mean, what where does your...
Well, I think the view of the Reformers is that's too strong. The indispensable. If you struck indispensable, I would be okay with it. But I would not go that far.
Okay. That's fair.
The bottom view, I think that is important. And especially in our culture, too many people don't think they have to read the Bible. They just go to church and whatever they're told they believe.
Right.
And that allows the same errors into their theology as Roman Catholicism. Maybe not the same literal errors, but the same, it happens in the same way.
Yeah, in principle.
They
happens
listen
the same
to
way,
one
yeah.
person, they assume that he's telling them the truth all the time and that they're never wrong. And so they don't read Scripture with fresh eyes. They don't make sure that, you know, be able to give a defense of your faith. Why do you believe what you believe? Can you do that on your own? Or are you only just parroting what someone else has told you?
Right.
And so that's why I say in the middle, I don't think it's good to not have respect. And I would say history. I don't care about tradition at all.
Right.
But I think history is important because you can learn from history. And if you discount it, you're likely to make the same mistakes.
Yeah.
So that's why I would say I would be in the middle of those two positions.
And there's, you know, James White says this often. There are different versions of this, but basically, people who think they have no traditions are the ones who are most locked into a tradition, or people who fail to read history or doing to repeat it. It's kind of like, we don't realize how much we're influenced by history. I mean, just take a basic doctrine like the Trinity. I think all of us have to sign off on the fact that the Trinity is a fundamental cardinal doctrine. I would make it a salvation issue because you don't even understand who Jesus really is if you don't understand it. I don't know. Everybody would go that far, but that's the normal view, and that's the one I would take. Okay, so did I come up with that on my own? Did I just like open my Bible as a brand new babe and said, oh, I see the Trinity here? No, I learned that from outside sources, but I think they're verifiable, and I think Scripture backs it up. So, I'm fine with holding it.
I think the second view reminds me of people tearing down monuments today.
That what?
The second view reminds me of people tearing down monuments today because they don't care about the history.
Okay.
And
I'm more,
even if there are false writings like pseudepigrapha writings, that they're good for history.
Yeah.
They may not be inspired, but
it's not in question that they're inspired, but we're just questioning how much value do they have, how much emphasis should we give them, how important should they be to us, how much should we avail ourselves to them, how much should we be hesitant to go against them. Those are the kind of questions we're actually asking.
But the thing is, if we're turned on monuments.
Yeah, I mean, you make a good point there. I agree with that. Here's a little bit of a twist I'll put into it. It's almost a similar question. This may be familiar to some of you, even like our pastors or what have you. Sometimes in certain seminary classes, I'm told I haven't been to seminary, but I hear about classes that are taught, and there are those professors in seminaries who say, don't use all those commentaries and stuff when you're preparing for a sermon. You just need to look at the passage by itself. You get looking at all these commentaries, next thing you know, you're going to be like going down some track of some commentary. You just need to take a fresh look at the Bible and be very hesitant to use any tools when studying a passage. Is that something somebody's heard taught before or has had maybe a leaning toward that kind of thought? What do you think, Kenard?
I have a leaning toward that.
Okay.
What I want to do is go to the Scripture itself in my preparation of a sermon, and I'm going to do as much of the work as possible on my own. And then the use of commentaries for me are more corrective,
okay.
The blind spot type of thing. So I finish a sermon, I read a commentary, and I find out, I went down a trail that this guy almost anticipated students of will go down, and it helps me view things, I prepare a sermon and then I go to a commentary and he says exactly what conclusion I reached as well. That's affirmative.
Okay.
For me.
So you're not skewing the use of commentary. You're just saying you look at the Scripture first to try to get your own thoughts formed without any influence necessarily, and then you go to the commentaries to kind of.
I personally. Yes,
yeah,
I start with
I understand. I'm just trying to understand
then,
the process.
I mean, there's a wealth of don't reinvent the wheel, so to speak. There
yeah.
are scholars. There are those who have studied these matters far more than me, language experts. And if you want to apply it beyond just homiletics, in church governance itself, when you sit, a church plan starts up and they want to constitute as a church and covenant together, and then they start coming up with some general guidelines for themselves to define their assembly, which is kind of extra biblical as well. Bylaws and all these things
right.
in our society can be useful to see how other churches have organized in the past and learn lessons from them, but not be bound to them because sola scriptura.
Yeah. Yeah, here's another outworking I've heard. And I actually had an individual who's, in many ways, a sort of a brilliant individual. He had his shortcomings. Yeah, you guys know Artie Hunt, remember? So you guys don't, none of us, you know him, maybe Roger Mimpson, but anyway, he was a guy who was kind of in a leadership role in a church that we were in the time past. And he took a very strong stance that the idea of having a church doctrinal statement was just a total waste of time. And having any kind of doctrinal statement as any kind of a test, you know, for orthodoxy, so to speak, or anything like that, he said, we don't need any of those other statements. All we need is Scripture. We don't need anything else. And you remember, or maybe you won't, but I'll remind you, in the early days of the Nicene period when they were fighting against Arianism, a lot of people had a strong sympathy toward this idea. We just use Scripture. We don't make any outside statements, because to do that is, in a sense, kind of to add to Scripture. You know, we're in danger of adding to Scripture. We're hopefully being consistent. But what they discovered was that the heretics could always slide out from underneath anything that if they just used Scripture, the heretic could always say, well, now we interpret it that way. They had to actually come up with outside statements that said what they thought Scripture was getting at, but more tightly nailed down for the current context. So there's an argument historically against Artie's view. But
if you
so,
went with that, then there'd be no use for sermons either. You'd just have Scripture readings.
Yeah, there you go.
And because, well, what was it? Nehemiah, Ezra, who stood up, did the reading of the Scripture, and then gave the sense of it?
Yeah.
Well, what does that mean? But commentary-like, not textbook commentary, I'm just saying almost expositional unpacking of a verse. And in order to unpack anything, you have to use words, synonyms, you have to illustrations. You're using more verbiage than just what's written. And I think you have to do that to articulate application. Application. What does God want us to do after we finish reading the book of Job?
Yeah.
Well, let's discuss it. Let's unpack that a little bit.
So you're seeing it clearly in the case of preaching, and then you would, I guess, apply that to also confronting heretics, saying.
Well, and I would apply it too, also in what we're agreeing to as a church. You mentioned doctrinal statements, or you know, the lovely bylaws that a lot of churches do. No. I can see the danger of those things as well. But it can be useful to have articulated statements using Scripture as the basis for those statements,
right,
with citation, referencing verses and things like that to give a synopsis of what it is you're doing or what you're believing.
Ken, you're going to
say
something.
I was just going to say, in a perfect world, or if we were all in one accord, there would be no denomination.
Well, yeah.
You know, because it's all how it's looked at. You know, one particular point in Scripture is brought out more than another point. You know.
And it's only in having outside wording that we can articulate our differences from the Assembly of God, or Jehovah's Witnesses, for that matter. Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you, absolutely, the Bible is our source. It's really not. When you understand the workings, it's really their organization and the narrative that they're fed by their organization that really shapes their theology much, much more than they realize. But they really do think, they honestly, I think, sincerely believe that Scripture is their only source. And so, again, outside articulation sometimes necessary. Paul, do you have thoughts that you want to throw in on this?
Oh, those were all great thoughts. I liked hearing that.
Okay. All right.
I had a student 1 year, and she was Roman Catholic, but probably the most Roman Catholic student or person in general that I've ever met. I mean, she knew all the rules they have. She knew everything about their stuff, and real quickly, she realized I was not agreeing with anything she thought, and I got to witness to her, lay the gospel out in front of her, and everything. But one day she came to me, and she said, she read me this. This is 1 Corinthians. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything. Maintain the traditions, even as I deliver them to you.
Yeah.
And I looked at her and I said, fine, you win. I'll maintain every tradition that Paul gave to the church.
Good response. I like that.
There's nothing past him. And that rules out everything you believe.
And how do we know those traditions? Scripture. You know, like the Roman Catholics don't have some outside document with the secret writings of Paul, you know. But anyhow, yeah. Good discussion, folks. Our time went quickly, but I thought that was worth dedicating to, because that is a tough issue, you know. I mean, we're not in danger of becoming Roman Catholics, but we struggle, I think, as evangelicals with how much respect and how much weight to give outside writings, and even our own outside writing, how much that's necessary or needed. So that's a lot worth thinking about there. Father, thank you for this discussion and this time. Thank you for the fact that the ink of the pages of history is still wet in many ways, in the sense that these issues are still vital today. And they, you know, nothing new under the sun, another phrase we've often repeated from out of Solomon's writings. Help us to recognize that. Help us to learn and to apply these things rightly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Dismissed.